All right, this week we're looking at Ephesians 1, starting with verse 15. And from verse 15 until the end of the chapter is another really, really, really long section of sentence. And so we're going to cover just the first few words of verse 20, because that's a pause in the phrase at least. Ephesians 1, starting with verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. And that's where we're going to stop, is that he worked in Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll consider the text together. Father, we thank you for the time you've given us this morning. We thank you for this building and this air conditioner and these amenities, which are much to our advantage. We pray now that we would be able to focus on your word, on how you're speaking in your word, on what you're saying to us. Give us the Holy Spirit that we might comprehend these things and be drawn to you in love by them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do this morning with this text, we're going to have a slightly abbreviated day today because we need to get ready for worship and allow people to come in before the service. I want to look at one big overarching point that I think is made in the text as a whole. So you're going to think at the beginning that I'm skipping over a lot of stuff that you want to talk about. But I want to make one big point. And then we'll go back and we'll pick up a couple of little things to fill in some of those gaps and to talk more specifically about some of the phrases that he uses. One of the things that strikes me about this text and about what Paul does is how he makes great godly use of opportunities. That is, he sees one thing that has happened, or one thing that is, one thing that's actually real, and he uses that as an opportunity for something else good. And then he uses that as an opportunity for something else good. And he continues this path of looking at where he is, looking at what's happening, looking at what's going on, and making a good use of that. You think about it in the biggest of pictures. He's writing a letter to the church at Ephesus. He's writing a communication to this church, and he's got some things he needs to say to them, right? He's got some instruction that he wants to give them, some advice he needs to pass on. He has a purpose for the letter that's very intentionally teaching them about something and exhorting them about what he's teaching them. But he also says, I'm writing these guys a letter. This would be a great opportunity to encourage them. And so he begins the section by saying, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. Now, what is that? That's the beginning half of a sentence. He's getting to what he's going to do with that. But why would he say all that? Well, it's praise. It's a compliment. He's speaking highly of the fact that their faith is of such renown that he's heard of it, where he's been asking questions about them, and he's hearing good things. He's hearing about the strength of their faith, and he's hearing about the love that they have for one another. And so he takes the opportunity of writing a letter to encourage them, to praise them. Then he takes that opportunity of praise. Okay, he wanted something to compliment. He wanted to be able to say something nice about them, to tell them that this was the good news that he received. But he doesn't just do that. He uses the good news that he's received as an opportunity to pray for them with thanksgiving. He doesn't just tell them, I've heard about this and that's really good news and you ought to be proud of yourselves. But he uses it as an opportunity to pray with thanksgiving for them. And he uses the opportunity to pray to do something else, to ask God for something on their behalf. So now we started out with just the fact that, okay, he has to write them a letter because he wants to teach them. But because he's writing them a letter, he might as well praise them. And since there's something that's praiseworthy about them, he might as well pray with thanksgiving. And since he's already mentioned them to God, he might as well make a petition on their behalf. You see what he's doing here? We get lazy, distracted, thoughtless. I don't know what it is. We miss out on a lot of opportunities to do really good things. Now, and this is so simple when you think about this person I haven't talked to in a long time. That moment where they come to your mind. Oh, you know, I really ought to get together with them. That's the person that's come to your mind. You've had a thought. Well, why can't that start this cycle? You know what? It may be a few weeks before we can get on the calendar to get together. I should really write them a note encouraging them. And while I'm thinking of that, I ought to praise God for their friendship, for the things that they've done for me in the past. In fact, while I'm praying for them, I really ought to ask God. You see how this could work? See how Paul's takes great advantage, makes godly use of what seems to be pretty normal, benign circumstances. The thing that he wants them to get, the petition, that's the main thing we're going to talk about this morning, so I'm just going to mention it briefly here. But when he petitions God on their behalf, what does he ask for? What does he want God to give them? Yeah. Which is really asking him, and this is what we're going to talk about, to reveal himself to them. He's asking that God would reveal himself to the saints at Ephesus. And he gives some good reasons why that would happen. Now, why might God want God to reveal himself to the church in Ephesus? Well, what I'm going to talk about this morning is because it's going to restart the cycle. Because the cycle doesn't actually start with Paul's letter. It starts before that, and that's what we're going to get to. But do you see just this simple point, big picture, before we dig into the text itself? Do you see how much good can be accomplished? How much godliness can be wrought if you're a bit intentional about it? If you think, what would be a good use of this situation? What's a good use of this circumstance? What's a good thing to do right now? This can be tremendously advantageous as it begins the cycle. Ben, what's that?
I was going to say, yes, he is intentional, but it's because he genuinely loves them.
He does love them. We're going to get to that in just a minute. So there's really two problems, right? One is we need to love more people more. But the other is we need to treat the people we love as if we love them. I was struck this week. I went to 3 baseball games this week. And I do a lot of people watching at the baseball games. And I watch the families around us. And I'm stunned sometimes by how indifferent husbands and wives act toward one another. Absolute indifference. Not the slightest bit of courtesy. Not the slightest bit of conversational interest, and I'll pretend to be enjoying whatever it is you're talking about over there while I'm watching the game. Not even the pretending. You know, the scowling, the harsh words, the shortness. That's what somebody supposedly you love. And we don't think, what's a good thing to do here? What's a good use of this moment? I was in Panera working on my sermon yesterday morning. And I watched a wife, her chair was broken and she didn't know it. And when she leaned back, she got her finger pinched under it. And it was nothing really bad, but it hurt. You know how badly that hurts to have that. And her husband didn't even look at her. And after 3 minutes of
her changing out the chairs, going to the manager to tell him the chair was broken, where the husband never looks up. She sat back down, she looked at him, and she just began to weep. And it wasn't the finger. I can't imagine it was the finger. It was the man who was so indifferent. So yeah, these actions do need to come from love, but we gotta love, we gotta act like we love people that we love. Any other points on the big, sort of big picture here? It's not the most important part of this discussion, but it's where I wanted to start.
Well, just the fact that he's communicating it. Oftentimes, yeah, we think we're communicating love or concern, and we really don't, especially men oftentimes aren't real good.
Yeah.
We think we've communicated something.
Men are fantastic about believing in the power of the unexpressed thought. People just don't know.
Of course I love her. I came home today, didn't I?
I told you I loved her when I married
her. I told you I loved her.
Men are fantastic at unexpressed thoughts, and not just with wives, with everyone, but especially with wives. And we actually do need to say some things. Give people an idea of what's going on in this mind of mine. My friend Bill Marsh always jokes that most... I won't say that. The other half of that joke doesn't play out as graciously as the front. All right, anything else on this? All right, let's talk about some things in the text itself then. I want to show you why I said it's cyclical and why that cycle works. First, we need to talk about, briefly, wisdom. What Paul asks for God to give them is there in verse 17. May give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So he's asked them for wisdom, but wisdom in the Christian sense is a little more nuanced than the general way that the world understands it. Wisdom is revelation from God. What are the two primary ways, the big category ways, that God has revealed Himself? His Word. And what?
Creation.
That's Word.
Creation.
Creation. In professional theology, we have terms for this. Do you know what Word is called?
Special.
Special revelation. So this creation is unspecial?
General.
But both of them are called revelation, aren't they? Special revelation and general revelation. All wisdom, everything that can be known that is true. Let's first defend that premise for a minute. What is wisdom in this sense? What does it mean when he says gives you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him? We're talking about what? We're talking about knowing stuff. Okay? But we've got to be a little bit more specific, don't we? Because you can know a lot of stuff and be a fool, can't you? Because if what you know is wrong, that's not wisdom. So wisdom is knowing the truth. And you probably think that that's a little bit inadequate of a definition, because when you think of wisdom, you probably think of the way the Bible talks about wisdom, which is actually applying the truth. But that's when the Bible uses the word knowing, that's what the Bible means by the word knowing, is more than just up here. So we're going to be satisfied with that for just now. All wisdom comes from God. All of it. If it is true, it came from Him. And that's why we had to carefully define our terms, right? It's knowing truth. Wisdom comes from God. Two ways that wisdom can be revealed. Let's start with the creation. What is this? When we say general revelation of the creation, what are we talking about?
What we see around us.
What we see around us. What else? What we hear? The rest of the senses, Helen? What's that?
Order.
Order. Yeah, the fact that you look out there and you see on a scientific level amazing complexity of protons and electrons keeping things in order. That you don't, the world doesn't descend into material chaos all the time. You can look and you see organizational structure. Oh, look, trees. They have trunks and they have branches, and the branches have these smaller branches, and they have leaves, and they have.
Can you help us understand the difference between wisdom and knowledge?
No. Not right now. General revelation.
I know. We will, but not right now.
General revelation. What else? The things that you learn. When you learn, when you discover something, when scientists sit in a room and send their telescopes deep into the cavern of the universe and figure out, hey, stars are hot. General revelation. Things that you learn. Things that are evident to you, what the term would be made manifest, in the creation. When we talk about special revelation, why do we call it that?
Because if God didn't reveal it, we're moving on.
Bingo. Did you hear what Vernon said? It's special revelation because if God didn't specifically tell us, we wouldn't know. Think about salvation accomplished in Christ. That's the easy target. If Jesus comes, lives, gets crucified on a cross as an insurrectionist, some people walk around saying he came back from the dead and was ascended into heaven, what would that tell us? Not much. How did we know that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life, apart from whom none comes to the Father? How do you know those things?
Scriptures.
God told us. God told us. He told us in the Old Testament prophecies. He told us when he became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus said, hey, I am the way and the truth and the life. He told us at Jesus' baptism when the voice comes down from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He tells us in the Ascension. He tells us these things. And that's how we know them, because God reveals them to us in a special way through his word. And so we now have the collection of God's special revelation, which is the full content of his word. And so when we talk about special revelation, we're talking about this. And when we talk about general revelation, we're talking about what we experience, what we see, what's in the world around us. Now let's answer R.C.'s question. What's the difference between, first let's say, God's wisdom and the world's wisdom? Well, I already gave you one, which is that God's wisdom is true. It's always true. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demanded a sign and Greeks sought wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now this is a text that gets much abused that has to do with wisdom. Doesn't Paul say in that very text, the world did not know God through wisdom? So wisdom is not the way you get to know God. Right? I got shaking heads. Wrong. Right, that's wrong. What's Paul's argument here? Let's paraphrase Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians.
Paul was going to ask, what is maybe your actual text, didn't Pilate ask what is true?
Yes.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. Hang on to that. Carter, are you going to paraphrase?
Oh, sorry.
Go ahead.
The world doesn't receive special revelation, so they can't see truth. It's because that's been revealed.
Okay, so you used an adjective there basically to say the world's wisdom is not how you know God. Because it lacks perfect truth, and more importantly, it lacks special revelation. What's that?
General revelation.
They have general revelation, but not, they don't interpret it truthfully. So this is the problem with the world's wisdom, is that it doesn't come from God. If it lacks truth, it doesn't come from God. If they misinterpret special revelation, it doesn't come from God. If the things you know, now look, if I said all truth, all wisdom comes from God, and the things that you know don't come from God, where did they come from? This is going to be a spoiler for the sermon, because this is what the sermon is going to be about. This is a very profound theological truth. Make sure you write that one down. This is critical. The things that you know, if they did not come from God, you made them up. Now, maybe somebody else made them up and told them to you, and you chose to believe them. That's very common. But there are two kinds of knowledge in this world, or two kinds of facts, we'll say. There are the facts that come from God, which are true, and therefore which lead to Him. But there's another kind of facts, knowledge in this world, that are not true, did not come from Him, and they will not lead you to Him. That's the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom is the pursuit of that set of facts that the world itself has made up. And this can be a fun place to live. Live in the world of facts you've made up. This can be a happy place. Lots of people are temporarily happy here. That's right. Where they just need... Yep. Well, and Chicago Cubs fans who every year like to make up the fact that they're going to make the playoffs. They get 2 months of happiness before it all comes crashing down. Human wisdom is the stuff that we make up. True wisdom comes from God and must be revealed by God. Now, in his comment... Now, let me answer R.C.'s questions first, because he's been really patient. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Well, on a word level, none. But this is a distinction that can be helpful to make if you make it carefully. Usually in the church, when people say knowledge, they mean putting the information in your head. And when they say wisdom, they mean the ability to apply that information to specific circumstances in a godly way. That's generally what's meant in the church when you make a distinction between those two terms. Does that answer that? The reason why I say that's just the way we're talking is, remember the point I made before, the Bible's definition of the word know, K-N-O-W, includes that, includes the application, includes not just knowing it with your head, but loving it with your heart. The way the Bible uses the word know is much more robust than the way we use the word know. Right? But it's a good distinction to keep in mind because all truth leads back to God. And even if you know something that's true on a superficial level, if you don't see how that truth leads back to God, you're not wise. You've missed out on the wisdom. This is why my father-in-law, you know, he was a private school headmaster, but his background is in math. And he's got his advanced academic degrees are all in math. And as he would hire teachers for this private Christian school where he was the headmaster, he would have conversations with me complaining that he would have math teachers interviewing for a job with him. And he would say, now, we teach a biblical worldview in all of our classes. So we teach math to the glory of God, and we integrate faith and learning in the math classroom. How do you intend to do that? And the teacher would inevitably say to him, well, I teach math, so I'll pray before class, but you know, math is math. It would drive him crazy, because he's a Christian mathematician. And he understands the point that I think was Helen made a point about order, Math, the concept of an integer, a whole number, all of math is a great theology lesson. All of life is a great theology lesson. That's wisdom. How do I study this discipline? How do I pursue this information with an eye on how it points me back to God? That doesn't mean you treat math as if, you know, 2 + 2 teaches you something about Jesus and salvation. But it's all God's universe. It's all His truth revealed to us. And all of it points back to Him. And so you've got to study it and think about it. How does this direct to God? When you look at art, true, beautiful art, it doesn't have to be a painting of the scene at Calvary to be God-glorifying art. It just needs to be beautiful. Any beauty that exists in this world is a reflection of the beauty of God. That's how you pursue wisdom. Arson?
Are not some subjects easier to reveal God than others?
Yes.
Art in biology as compared to math? Or are the math seems so dry?
Yeah, you've never had a good math teacher. Okay. I mean, really, the reason that we think sciences are better for showing God than math is creation. And we say, well, God made this stuff. Well, God made the numbers too. And God made the numbers divisible. And God made the numbers. When you look at really complex mathematical formulas, why in the world does that stuff work? How could that possibly work? And how can you learn a formula that always works? How can the area of every circle be determined by some obscure 3.14159? Patrick?
I was just going to say, you know, part of the difference is it's, you know, sort of choosing the world, or even in a Christian sense, you know, wisdom is the difference between sort of a Christian head knowledge and a Christian sort of street smarts, if you want to, you know, use that term. You know, in seminary, a lot of guys who know a lot of stuff, but they don't know how to use that knowledge at all. In fact, they're very dangerous with that knowledge and can put people off, hurt people, etc. You know, it's the difference between, say, someone starts visiting your church who's just left a Baptist church, who's just started maybe learning some things and has interest in some things, maybe it's not come around on the baptism issue, and you hear they're a Baptist and you start going to town on them on covenant theology and baptism, start trying to point out all the ways that they're wrong, and you drive them off after 1 or 2 weeks. Whereas maybe an elder who's been an elder for 30 years, who doesn't have all the training and everything, but knows people and is turned knows people through the Bible, through what the Bible says, is more even an older pastor or, you know, professor or something like that, knows, you know, you don't start going to town on specific theological issues with either young Christians or people who are changing a viewpoint within the first couple of weeks of knowing them. You know, that's in some ways the difference between wisdom and knowledge. You know?
My favorite casual story on that, and then Phil, in seminary, I think I've told some of you this before, in seminary, Bob Kara used to take all of his students to lunch over the course of a semester. So you had to sign up to go to lunch with Dr. Kara. And myself, 3 other students are walking with Dr. Kara through the mall to get to the food court to eat lunch. And we pass an employee of the store. And Dr. Kara says to the employee, "How are you today?" The employee says, "I'm fine. Thank you. How are you?" And Dr. Kara said, "I'm fine too," and walked on. And one of the seminary students in the group couldn't resist and said, "You know, Dr. Kara, you really should say I'm well and not I'm fine. I'm fine is an existential claim." And Dr. Kara looked at the student and said,
I understand the rules of the English language, but when I asked the employee how they were, they said, I'm fine. And if I had said, I'm well, in response, it would have been one-upsmanship and terribly rude. That's wisdom. That's people wisdom. It's that simple. Whether you're talking about a complex theological issue or whether you're dealing with somebody at the grocery store, it's knowledge of the English language is one thing. Knowledge and wisdom of people that God has made in His image and how we ought to interact with them is more useful, more better, as we say in the Hallmark House. Phil, then Neil.
The one thing that you were talking about a moment ago about God, revelation of God and man. In my work career, I had to deal with probability all the time. And I used to get shivers thinking about the probability of creation. When things just don't happen,
yeah.
And man didn't invent man. And we make that, we made up man. And the question is, in Paul's prayer for the people, he also asked for a special, he asked the gift of spirit and wisdom. Doesn't spirit play the, God's spirit play the larger part of being able to see the revelation?
We'll get there. Neil? Yes is the answer, and we'll get there. Neil?
I was just wondering about the Tower of Babel.
Hmm.
When God said, anything they will attempt, you want to talk
about it? Yeah, he'll thwart it. They were... God...
There is no knowledge of truth in this world that doesn't come from God. That is, all knowledge and truth in this world comes from God.
Does God only give that to believers? No. There's something we talk about called common grace. The fact that rain falls on the crops of the unbeliever, just like it falls on the crops of the believer. That's true with knowledge too. This is why scientists, mathematicians, historians don't have to be Christian to get some things right. But it's not that they got that information somewhere else. It's that God was gracious to give it to them, even apart from their believing in Him. So all that knowledge comes from Him, whether they're believers or unbelievers. And occasionally you'll have a situation like Babel, where a bunch of non-believers who had made good use of common grace and had been given much of common grace start to think way too highly of themselves because of common grace. And God says, okay, you think you're clever. Now you're clever in 36 languages. And He does that with believers and unbelievers alike, where he controls the flow of information, so to speak. And though He is gracious to give it to people who don't deserve it, none of us deserve it, but in a special sense, His enemies don't deserve it. Though He's gracious to give to them, there are times when He will take away. There are times when He will intervene in even a more direct way. I mean, He was directly giving them the knowledge anyway. But it will intervene in a more obviously direct way and strike their plans to the heart. I mean, Phil talked about probabilities. I've seen these things before where, you know, a business makes a move. Ungodly business, ungodly leadership, not a God-honoring purpose. And they make a business move because 999 times out of 1,000, this is going to work. And they got the one. Because God controls the one. That's a business move that could work 1,000 times out of 1,000. But if God says no, it doesn't happen. Does that get at what you're...
As Christians, do we sometimes fall into the trap of so-and-so's not a Christian, so his wisdom can't be of any value, or his knowledge, and I don't pay attention to him?
Yeah, I hope we don't fall into that.
I think of statesmen, people back throughout history,
yeah.
were great statesmen and led countries, or did great things.
Look, if you believe that God can work truth through you, then you already believe God can write with a crooked stick. So be careful about suggesting, oh, okay, well, God can write through this crooked stick, but that one's way too crooked. Now, again, God in His His common grace gives wisdom to unbelievers too. All right, let's make this last point, then we need to get moving. So Paul's asking for wisdom, but he's not asking that they be given wisdom in general. It is a good thing to ask for wisdom in general. James makes that point, right? In James chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. But he's not asking here just for wisdom in general. He's asking very specifically, verse 17, revelation in the knowledge of Him. And he asks for the spirit of wisdom, the point that Phil made. Now this is interesting. Paul is asking that God would reveal Himself to Christians. When you talk about this kind of prayer, the spirit of wisdom, and you talk about revelation in the knowledge of Him, you're asking for a very specific type of knowledge. You're asking for God to show you not the truth about molecular biology, not the truth about these other things that are perfectly good. You're asking God to show you the truth about Himself. And that's what Paul's asking. That the Spirit of God would come to the people in Ephesus and reveal God to them. Now, wait a minute. These people in Ephesus, they're Christians already. What do they need this for? They've already seen God. They've already been shown God in the gospel, and now they're saved, and now it's time to move on to bigger and better things. You figured out God, now you got to go, I don't know, colonize something. No? Isn't that a remarkable thing? And it's not, remember, these are not the Corinthians. It's not like, well, yeah, okay, we know you guys know God, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, but we'd really like for you to get to know God. No, these are the Ephesians. He just praised them for their wisdom and for loving one another, for the strength of their faith that's evident in the world. And what does He desire for them? That God would reveal Himself. That's what He wants them to have.
That God would reveal Himself.
Can we?
We will.
Not now. He says, he doesn't for a moment treat Christians, even the good Christians, as if they already know all they need to know about God. Paul is genuinely interested in their continued development. And how will they continue to develop? Well, only if God reveals Himself. That's the way that they're going to continue to develop. That's the way that Paul's going to get what he wants out of this, is if God will continue to reveal Himself to the Ephesians, and the result of God revealing Himself is that the Ephesians gain more knowledge of God. Not just more knowledge in general, more knowledge of God. Paul speaks of having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Verse 18. How does that phrase thread the needle here of what the knowledge of God accomplishes in His people? He says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Is this knowledge in a vacuum? Is this just, you need to learn some stuff about God? You probably should learn the difference between forensic and existential justification. Probably need to come up with an opinion on whether or not God's plan for salvation existed before the fall in the garden or after the fall in the garden, before the... What does it mean to have the knowledge of your heart? To have the eyes of your heart?
I think it would be in how witness of the application of the spirit of wisdom and revelation God gave us. If in my life it's knowledge for the sake of being able to expound theological points, and as Patrick was saying earlier, and show people that I should be witnessing to,
let's go one level before that. That's going to be this one. Let's go one level before that. What should the first effect of knowing more about God be? And why does Paul use the phrase, eyes of your heart, to describe that effect?
Carl? So we can perceive rightly?
Understand, but we're going to call that more knowledge.
What? Be like you, not just know for
about. What's that?
Be like
nope, that's here. Y'all are skipping a very important step. You're turning us into Baptists.
That you love him.
You cannot love what you do not know. And you will not love more what you do not know more. The reason that Paul wants God to reveal himself to the Ephesians is because it's the first step of continuing the cycle that he's already seen.
Serve.
God revealed himself to them. As he revealed himself, they came to know him more, gain more knowledge about him. As they gain more knowledge about God, what happens? They love God more. This works on a human level. It doesn't work perfectly on a human level because humans aren't perfect. It works perfectly on God's level. But you see this in marriage. You guys have been married for a while? You thought you knew what was lovable about your wife when you married her, didn't you? You really did. You thought you knew what was there to be loved. And then 5 years later, you look back at yourself and you say, what did I luck out? I have no idea. And then 10 years later, and 10 years later, and you look back and you see this entire world of things about her that are worthy of love that you didn't know existed. Now, it doesn't work perfectly because we're humans. It works perfectly with God. Every single thing you learn about God makes him more lovable. There is nothing you can learn about God that makes him less lovable. Nothing that's true. And so this is the cycle. He reveals himself. They gain more knowledge. They love him more. And then they serve him more faithfully. And because they served him more faithfully, Paul prays with thanksgiving, and he prays that this would happen. And the cycle starts over again. Learn more about God, see God more clearly, love God more, serve God more faithfully, encourage people to pray that you would love God more and know more. See how that works? That's the entire cycle of what Paul's doing here.
So Sunday night, it's...
We need to wrap up, but... that's the point of the evening sermon series, is that we want to do this for this result. And our experience in various churches, just in our own background, was that this step gets skipped all the time. And the goal is, all right, quick, go do something. Do more. Get more done. Good things. Nothing wrong with the things they were saying to get done. Those are good things. But that's not the way the New Testament talks about it. The New Testament always has this extra layer of loving God. If you love God, it will bring about those consequences. Any other thoughts?
What's the... Obviously there is a problem, but what's the problem with skipping loving God going to serving and then substitute? What does that bring about?
Yeah, it brings about one of two results. One is gross overestimation of your own goodness. And the other is utter despair because you burn out. You don't have the strength to be as good as you want to be if you want to be good. You've got to love God and see the opportunities that God gives you to love, and then God will strengthen you to serve in those faithful ways, and you can make that happen. That's right. If you feel burnt out by that, then you need to see if you maybe skip that step. So.